Well, I think the first thing we're going to do is try to figure out how to turn that thing off, because it's not blowing hot air. The windshield up here is, which reminds me that this cold weather, by the way, is a result of sin. So you can blame yourselves. And how do I know that? Because in the Garden of Eden, they wore no clothes. And I think they were comfortable. And so obviously something went awry after sin entered the world, because there was no need for coats until sin came into the world. So I'm looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, where the temperature is just right all the time. I saw a cartoon once that was funny. It was like in a church magazine. And it was someone dialing into the church number, and they got like the phone tree, you know. And it says, if you thought the church service was too cold, press 1. If you thought it was too warm, press 2. If you thought the sermon was too long, press 3. And so it's hard to please everybody. Now, Pastor Nathan, we're glad to have he and Bailey back and their family. He forgot an important announcement, so I'm going to do that. And that is, next week is our Testimony Sunday. Now, if you're new and you don't know what that is, you know, we want to start the year out right by, and just think about this. How many here really may have either struggled in the past or even presently struggling with just kind of knowing your purpose on this planet? And I'll raise my hand, you know, because it's been a struggle I've had in the past. And this is the neat thing. If you've ever struggled with identity and purpose, I can guarantee you that one thing I know for certain that the Word says that you are created for is to praise God and to thank Him. And so the Psalms say, let us enter into His gates with thanksgiving, into His courts with praise. And so what a great way to enter a new year with thanksgiving, into His courts with praise. So we're going to worship the Lord. We're going to have communion next week. And then we're going to give an opportunity for anybody who would like to just stand up and share about some praise, you know, some praise report, something to thank the Lord for in your life this last year, what God's doing. So this could be, it could be completely spontaneous. It could be something you prepare ahead of time. But definitely let's start the new year out with entering into His gates with thanksgiving, into His courts with praise. Of course, the ultimate goal in entering into the temple was that it's the priests that are going to go into the Holy of Holies. And we have access to the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus Christ. We can boldly enter that throne of grace. But in order to do that, you have to, you know, basically go through the temple, and you got to enter those gates. And so that always a starting point, and it's a good starting point with prayer also, is to begin with praise and thanksgiving. And then the Bible says that the Lord inhabits the praises of His people. And so we're going to do that next week, and that'll be an exciting time. Also, I haven't received questions like an Ask the Pastor in a while. So I received a couple yesterday, and I'll tackle one of them today. And this one, I love this question, and I'm not going to give a teacher answer. I'm going to give a pastoral answer to this one, because it's such an important question. And so this is more of guidance in regard to the question. And this is one that I've asked. It's one that many people throughout church history have asked. And it's, you know, in various ways. But this says, if God is omniscient, meaning all-knowing, and omnipotent, that means all-powerful, how can free will exist? So it's this question about the tension between God's sovereignty, His power, His knowing everything. And this question is like, well, are we all just a bunch of pawns in a big chess game that God plays? Well, so here's the pastoral answer instead of the Bible teacher answer. Is if you think about the question, the fact that we're asking about, or we feel like there's some conflict about our will, tells us something. It tells us that we, you know, that there must be something in the Bible that talks about man's will, and there must be something in our own lives that recognizes our will. Otherwise, it would never be a question. If the Bible never indicates anywhere that man has a will, and we didn't have any sense of having a will, we wouldn't even be asking the question. So the question arises because we see a conflict with our will and God's purposes. And we wonder, well, how is that going to work? Well, I believe that one of the biggest challenges we have is perspective, because God made us wonderful creature. We're the most wonderful creature that God has made on this planet. And yet we are still limited in our understanding and knowledge. But we're not limited in understanding and knowing the things that God wants us to know. And last week, I mentioned about how in some situations people will, who lack ability, will argue theology. And that was in the context of the lack of power in our life. But there's another thing that we often replace, and that is when we lack, which all of us do, by the way, so I'm not picking on anybody, but when we lack an ongoing, growing relationship with God. You know, we all have a relationship with God, but there are times when our pursuit of Him, our pursuit of God, wanes. And we're not spending time with Him in prayer. We're not spending time with Him, in the Word of God, or we're not seeking Him. Then the replacement is to seek knowledge about Him. And the church is full of, throughout history and modern times, the church is full of people who have replaced trying to know about God with the joy of knowing Him. But of course, knowing Him is not going to be the textbook answers. You know, it's not going to be if we could spell it out and say, hey, well, let's give you a systematic theology on the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, which we could do. But at the end of the day, it doesn't necessarily draw people closer to God. I remember one of my favorite little quips were from A.W. Tozer, and there was a young Bible student who came to him, or he was going off to seminary. He said, Dr. Tozer, help me out, you know, with this debate between, you know, God's sovereignty and free will. And it, you know, the advice he gave this young man was so good. He said, here's what I recommend. When you go off to seminary, for the next 4 years, on any given night, you could probably find a group of young men huddled debating these things. He says, I suggest you don't join them, but go get alone with God. And he says, I guarantee at the end of the 4 years, you'll come out ahead. Because I think a lot of these things, these questions in our lives, are resolved when we get into God's presence. And we're not going to get into God's presence by mere head knowledge of who God is. We just need to approach Him by faith, and we need to get on our knees or our faces or whatever it's going to take to pour out our hearts to Him and say, God, I want to know You. And I believe that You can be known, and that You want to have a vibrant relationship with me. And I want to have that with You, and I don't want anything to come in between that. And so there's a lot of things in the world that can come in between a vibrant relationship with the living God. And sure, it could be worldly things, but it can also be religion. It could also be doctrine. It could also be the pursuit of knowledge. And I could tell you story after story of not only my own personal testimonies, but testimonies I've heard from others about how their pursuit of mere knowledge kept them from really knowing God personally. And we can know Him personally. So that's the pastoral answer to that. There is the Bible teacher answer, but it's too lengthy and it's really boring, and it's been debated for 2,000 years. And nobody's, you know, there's different camps on that. But I would say that if we look in the Bible, we do see clearly that the Bible teaches about man's will, and that there's a problem because our will is often in conflict with God's will. And even if we didn't have the verses to back that up, you would know it in your own heart. And that's where the conflict comes, that I have a will, God has given it to me, and too often it's not in alignment with God's will. And there comes the conflict. And He wants our will to be in alignment with His. And even Jesus Himself in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed, God, Father, not my will, but Your will be done. And so He led us as an example. So we want to make sure our wills are in alignment with Him. All right, so let's turn to Mark chapter 9. And I'm going to read verses 30 to 37, which will be the text we'll cover today. And then I'm also going to read the part of the parallel in Matthew. It says, "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day.' But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" And let's look at Matthew 18. And I'm just going to read a couple verses there because we get a little bonus material. Matthew 18, it says in verse 1, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me.'" So we'll just keep that in the back of our minds. And the first part of this is a kind of a two-part message here, because this first part talks about their return from their short-term mission trip that they've been on. They're on their way back to Capernaum, and which is home base camp. They've been on this short-term mission trip up north, which began in Tyre and Sidon, where Jesus ministered to the woman, the Syrophoenician woman, whose daughter was possessed with a demon and came to Jesus. And then they went into Decapolis, where we had the story of the blind man that Jesus healed in Decapolis. And then there was a story of being in the wilderness in Bethsaida, where Jesus fed the 4,000. And then after that, we had the trip where Jesus took three of his disciples, went up on a mountain, and was transfigured before them. And then they came down off the mountain, and they met the disciples disputing with the scribes, and a crowd gathered in a conflict regarding this man whose son was demon-possessed and was in need of healing. And the disciples were powerless to cast out the demon. So all of that has happened prior to this. That was part of this short-term mission trip, and now it's time to go back to Capernaum. Because Jesus has set his face like flint, the scriptures say. He knew that his destiny was in Jerusalem, to be betrayed by his own people, to be crucified on a cross, to be buried in a grave, and to rise again on the third day. He knew that that was what he came to do. And the time was started. It was in sight right now. He had spent several years with his disciples, but now it's in sight, and he's prepping them for it. And he is gearing up for it himself. Now, on this trip back, this is one of those few times that I mentioned before, the in-between times of ministry that are recorded. And we don't get a lot of these. We don't get a lot of the interaction between Jesus and his disciples. But when we do get it, it's important. And so this is one of those in-between times on the journey. And when Jesus privately speaks to them about his pending death and resurrection. And afterwards, something occurs that requires Jesus' attention. So let's look at this again. He taught his disciples and said to them, this is Mark 9:31. "For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he's killed, he will rise on the third day.' But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. And I have mentioned this also before, but I believe it was possible that the reason they didn't understand this very clear message was that they were thinking maybe it was a parable, maybe it was some sort of metaphor. Because there's no other way to really understand it if you were taking his words literally. So I'm going to assume that they probably thought, well, maybe we're not to understand this literally. Maybe this is one of his parables that just stump us. And every time we get stumped, we've been chastised before by the Lord. He's corrected us when we come and ask him. And he said, well, don't you understand this? And so they were kind of timid because they've kind of blew it a few times before where he really expected them to understand. But in this case, Jesus was speaking plainly. He was not speaking in parables. He literally meant he was going to be betrayed, he was going to die, and he was going to rise again on the third day. But they didn't understand it, and they were afraid to ask him. But Jesus has his own questions to ask, because it's clear that they didn't understand Jesus and his intentions and what his destiny was. And that comes up in this next scene that unfolds before us. So then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? And now they're back, it says, in the house, which is kind of code for they're back at Peter's place. Peter's house was base camp, and that's where they did a lot of their ministry. It's where they found themselves quite often. So it refers specifically to the house. And he asked them in the house a loaded question. What was it that you were disputing while we were on the road? And this was something that they were trying to keep from Jesus. Just, especially you young people, just so you know. If you're trying to, it's hard enough to keep stuff from your parents. And they're not omniscient. They're not omnipotent. They're so far below who God is. But yet, isn't it interesting how parents find things out? There's some sense, some sixth sense that God has given parents to help them along their way to discover what's going on. And I could tell you stories, and God has used those stories in my life and put the fear of God in me when, my parents knew things that I was trying to keep from them. Now, that's just our parents. Now, when we talk about Jesus, we talk about God, we talk about the Holy Spirit, there's no way you can hide things from him. So your conversations, your thoughts, your attitudes, your actions, even if they're in private, even if you're thinking that you can go a direction that's contrary to the Lord, he knows about it. And he loves you enough to bring the issue up. Now, he may bring that issue up through others, or he may bring conviction in your life through the Holy Spirit. There's all different ways that he can move. In this case, you know, the disciples were having this conversation privately. They should have known by now that you can't hide things from Jesus. And so Jesus brings something up that he already knew what they were disputing about, and he corners them with this question. And verse 34 is interesting. It's so telling. They kept silent. But they kept silent. They wouldn't answer him. It's like, uh-oh, we busted, you know. And because it says they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Keeping silent in this case, when you are called on the carpet, it reveals two big problems that all Christians face. And the first one that we see in here is to speak out about things rashly or in our immaturity or in our ignorance, but we do it often boldly. And the things that we speak, the Bible says, out of the heart the mouth speaks, so it reveals our heart. Exposes our shameful attitudes and actions. So that was the first mistake they made. That was a conversation that they shouldn't have been having, shouldn't have been in their hearts, and it shouldn't have been coming out of their mouths, but it did. But the second problem or error here is that when they are called out on it and called to give an account of their words, they buttoned up and became clams. And that's another thing that we do. Well, there's two things. In this case, there was no one to blame. If they could blame someone, I guarantee it, they would have blamed somebody. Because that's the default. That's what we do all the time. When we get called out, the first thing, and this has happened ever since the Garden of Eden, is the blame game. Let's find someone to blame. But in this case, all 12 of them must have been participating. Because there was nobody that they could say, well, Jesus, that was really Peter, you know, or that was... Now, later on in chapter 10, we're going to see that they don't learn this lesson, by the way. They should, but they don't. Because a chapter from now in Mark chapter 10, guess what we have? We have James and John vying for the right hand and the left hand of Jesus. So we know that they don't learn. And in that case, the 10 could point, and they did. They all pointed to James and John. Get them. Jesus, look what he's doing. Look what they're doing. This is terrible. So there was more conflict. But in this case, all 12 of them must have been part of it because they all kept silent and kind of tucked their tails. And that's a challenge that we all have, is that when we are called out by the Lord or called out by others on behalf of the Lord, we clam up. And we're so quick to speak, but we're not quick to repent. We're not quick to make a confession and spill the bean, you know, spill it out and just say, okay, you got us. We're you know, you figured us out. This actually reminds me of a story. It's always dangerous throwing in stories randomly. Pastor Little Bear knows this because it like eats up time. But I was, when we lived in Chicago, there was, I encountered some boys on our down the block from us panhandling, you know, so asking for money, which was weird because we lived in a decent neighborhood and it wasn't, you know, there's other places in the city that you'd find people begging for money, and it's rare that you'd see kids. So it kind of confused me, and I asked them, I'm like, you know, why are you asking for money? Oh, we don't have any food, we're hungry. And I thought, wow, I don't know if I believe that. But what if it was true? It was happened to be my day off. And so I told them, I said, hey, it's just kind of a test. I wanted to find out if they were genuine or not. I said, you know what? I just put a big pot of chili on. And it's enough for all of you. You know, because I think there's three or four of them. And so if you're hungry, I'll feed you. And they said, really? I said, yeah. Okay. I'm like, so, and they came over to my house, which I thought back, thinking back now, it's like, that was probably stupid of kids just to like meet a stranger and go into their house. Don't do that, by the way. Don't beg for money out on the street. And if someone offers to give you chili in their home, don't say yes. But they did. And it was a safe place, but you don't know that. And they didn't know that. So they came into the house. And then I began thinking, maybe this is really genuine and I have an opportunity to, you know, help these kids. And so they all sat around the table. I fed them chili and we had conversation, and I began to really probe. I wanted to find out more about what their situation was. And the more questions I asked, the more they became tripped up in their answers. And I began to watch their eyes like, you know, going back and forth, figuring out how they were going to answer. And so my questions got more challenging. They became more silent. And finally, one of them, the spokesman among them, says, ah, you got us. We were lying to you. We're not really hungry. And we don't really need, we were just trying to get some money to go spend, you know, on something we wanted. And anyway, they got a nice chastisement from me. And I became friends with a couple of them. And we, because they lived on around the block from us, so had some interactions. But, you know, when we get called out, the tendency is to become clams, to get silent. And this was the case for the disciples. They got called out, and God will call us out on things. I remember when I was a boy and I misbehaved, especially when it was in public and especially when it was in church. Okay, so listen up, children and parents, because here's a lesson for both of us. So when I misbehaved, especially in church, there were times when my mom or my dad would give me that look. And then they would say quietly, you're getting it when you get home. And I knew what that meant. You're getting one. And I got one, all right. And I remember just the, you know, anticipating, because I knew that they, my parents weren't the ones who said it and didn't follow up. they followed up. Or it would be my mom's like, when we get home, your dad's giving you a spanking. And so I remember those were not fun times. But, and this is essentially, Jesus gets home with his disciples and they're ready, they're getting a spanking. They're not getting a literal spanking, but they're getting a spiritual one because this was not good. And so he, and the Lord corrects his children. He corrects us out of love. And so we're about to witness both correction and instruction. And this is important because when my children were younger, when they were little, I tried to help them understand the difference, the important difference between instruction and correction. And it's a big difference because if you follow instruction, you don't need correction. It's when you don't follow correction or instruction that you need the correction. And so kind of how it went in my household, I would talk to the kids and say, okay, here's how it goes down. Do you want to follow my instructions with correction or without correction? But either way, you're going to have to follow the instructions. So one of them you're going to have to do, and the other's optional. And you try to reason with children, and sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. But and the same thing in our lives. The Lord will say the same thing to us. Look, I want you to receive my instruction. And would you like that? With or without correction? Because if you don't follow his instruction, he is going to make sure that we follow his instruction, but he's going to correct us and say, okay, let's try this again. And let's see if you're going to obey. So this is a time of both instruction and correction for the disciples, because it says in verse 34, they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Now the question here is the greatest what? They're not talking about, I'm going to be the greatest juggler, I'm going to be the greatest fisherman, I'm going to be the greatest tax collector, I'm going to be the greatest. No, they're talking about the greatest position of notoriety among the 12 and in their nation when Jesus finally came into his glory. That's what they had in their mind. They're like, we know it hasn't happened yet. We don't know what Jesus' plan is. He keeps like traveling around the countryside, being humble and talking to the common people and preaching nice little sermons. But we know there's that time coming. He's going to march into Jerusalem and the whole nation's going to embrace him as king. And he's going to be like King David, and it's going to be awesome. And we're the men. We're right here. We've been faithful to him. And there's going to be positions to fill. And so that's what they were. We know that that's what they were discussing, because that comes up in a chapter later when James and John don't let it go. In fact, they get their mom involved. And they want to know if they can be on the right hand and the left. So they want position. And they're expecting that Jesus' kingdom is going to throw off the fetters of Rome, and their sovereignty will be recognized again, and Jesus would be the greatest thing in their country since King David. But they didn't really comprehend Jesus' words. It betrays their misunderstanding of Jesus. It betrays their ongoing misunderstanding of the kingdom, because Jesus is telling them, and this is why they didn't want to understand the whole point about him being betrayed, crucified, died, being buried, and rising again from the dead. It just didn't fit their model. Their wrong ideas about the kingdom, by the way, would not really turn a corner until Acts chapter 2. They seem to have questions about the kingdom and misunderstand it until the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. It's at that point where we don't see any question after that in their minds. They begin to live out what their purpose in the kingdom. But their wrong ideas about the kingdom also led to wrong ideas about themselves in the kingdom. And that's what Jesus wants to address here. They didn't learn this lesson right away. They didn't even learn it in the chapter after that. It wasn't going to be till Acts chapter 2. And the reason they struggled was because the kingdom that they were expecting and the actions from their Messiah that they were expecting just weren't lining up with what Jesus was, how he was behaving and what he was teaching. It brought a lot of confusion to them. So Jesus wants to teach them, to correct them, to instruct them on really what I would call the culture of the kingdom. And the culture of the kingdom here is, we use the term servant leadership, because these were leaders. These were men that Jesus had called out to be leaders in his church. And yet he needs them to understand that they need to be servants. And most men, by the way, I mean, I think it's pretty typical. I think it's natural that men want to advance in their careers. They want to do better. They want to achieve a greater position, have greater responsibility, greater authority, more income. All those things are natural. They're not necessarily supernatural, but they are natural. And most men have that desire. And it's not the general rule of thumb that if you want to advance in this world, to make yourself the servant, to put yourself last. It's just not the way things work. It's not the culture that we live in. And it wasn't the culture that the disciples lived in either. So Jesus is giving them something countercultural. It's countercultural to think of leadership as servant leadership. To say, hey, and if you want to advance, then you need to diminish. And you need to serve rather than vie for power. In order to be first, you need to be last, which is interesting. On Friday, I got a really interesting call from the New Braunfels Farmers Market manager. And let me give you a little backstory here. We've been at the Farmers Market faithfully for 5 years now, selling our wares. And throughout most of that 5 years, the first 4 years, we were moved in our location among 50 plus vendors. Every week we would be in a different spot, sometimes a better spot, sometimes a worse spot. Got very frustrating, but we just rolled with it, you know. There were a lot of vendors that would complain, grumble, and then you'd find them missing eventually. You never see them again. And so we're just like, well, we better just keep our noses clean and be nice to the manager and just roll with it. And so we would just roll with it. And so for 4 years we rolled with it. We went through, we've actually had 4 different managers in the time that we've been there in 5 years. And the manager before last was a real doozy, and you know, he was the one that we really like had to show a lot of grace to. And we just kept getting put in really bad spots, and we kept getting moved around, and people would try to find us, they couldn't find us. And so finally we got a new manager, and she's low key, she's very nice, her name is Jade, and she put us in a permanent spot. And so we're happy about that. We finally got like a permanent spot. It just so happens, though, that our permanent spot was the very last spot in the market. I mean, if you looked at the market map, you go through the market and you go to the very end, and at the very last spot, that's where we were placed. And I'm like, the first week we were put there, I'm like, I can't believe this, 5 years, and they put us in the last spot. But we had a choice. Were we going to complain, or were we going to just roll with it? So we always pray every week before we go to the market, and we want to honor the Lord, and we want to be a blessing to the market. So we better put some action to our prayers. And so we just said, well, we'll just be content here. We got a permanent spot. And the Lord blessed us. In fact, I was actually shocked. I thought, nobody wanted this spot. But we actually did. We were very fruitful in that spot. And it must have just been the Lord's blessing, because everybody was trying to avoid that spot. And yet, I'm like, I don't mind staying here because we've had good sales in this spot. So that's the backstory. I get a call on Friday from Jade, the market manager. And she says, Philip, I just want to give you a heads up. We're going to move you. And we're going to move you from where we are to the front of the market, because we really believe that what you're doing has value to the market, and we love the fact that you demonstrate your craft, and we think it's an attraction to the market. And so so just in case you look at the market map and you don't see yourself, you need to see. And they actually put us in the first position of the market, like the first people you see when you come to the market, this week it was because that person was gone, and so we won't always have that first position, but she says, but we are going to try to find you a permanent spot up front. And so I just thought, well, that's an interesting, because that's what I'm studying this week. You know, those will be, you know, if you want to be first, you better be last. And so we had literally taken the last position for the last 6 months, and the Lord opened a door, and we got first position. And everybody up front was like, what's with the Timeless Wood Toys, you know? How did they get up there? And we're like, well, it's just the Lord, I guess. So, but once again, yes, thank the Lord. We had a good, and it was effective, because normally the week after Christmas would be a dog week, you know, but we just showed up to be faithful anyway, and we actually had a good day being right up front. So, now Jesus was even a better example to his disciples. And this is what I love about Jesus, is that when he instructed and when he gave instruction and correction, Jesus, being the creator of all things, the promised Messiah, he doesn't have to answer to anybody. Just so you know. Did you know that? We need to get that in our minds. Jesus doesn't have to give an answer for himself. He doesn't even have to be an example to us to give us instruction. He's the only one who has the right to say, hey, do as I say, you know, not as I do, because he's God. He could do that, but he doesn't do that. He actually became the greatest example of serving and humility, so that we're left with absolutely no excuse not to follow his lead in this. I was thinking, just because of Christmas time, I've been thinking about this, that Jesus could have, I suppose, chose to show up as a full-grown man. Since God can do anything and there's nothing impossible with God, he could have just shown up as a full-grown man. Pop, there he is. He's on the scene. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. But no, what does he choose to do? To be born as a baby. And not just any baby, a baby of poor parents, humble people. And not only that, born in a stable, and where his birth is only announced to humble shepherds out in the fields. And it's remarkable that as we think about Jesus humbling himself and becoming a baby for us, that means all the things that go along with babies. And this church knows about babies. We know about babies around here. You know, babies have to be nursed. Babies have to have their diapers changed. Babies have to, and this applied to Jesus. And he knew it. And he humbled himself. The one who created all things said, I'm going to subject myself to the humility and the dependency upon others for even my well-being. Could they have taken Jesus as a newborn baby and just set him out and God to sustain him? Sure. But that's not how it happened. That's not how it played out. He needed to be clothed and cuddled and taken care of. So I always think about Philippians 2, verse 3, where it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So all of these things that he is expecting of his disciples, he has modeled for them. And so it's a very sad day for him to know that his disciples are disputing among themselves behind his back over who's going to be the greatest and vying for power. It's really a shame. It was a shame then, and guess what? It's a shame today because of what Jesus did, of what he himself gave an example, and he, being God, humbled himself and came to serve. So when we find ourselves vying for power in this world, It is a slap in Jesus' face. It really is. And this was something that Jesus could not just let go. And he decides he's going to give them a little illustration. So verse 36, it says, he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, and then we get this teaching. But first of all, he took the child from where? I love this. Where did he take the child from? They're, where are they at? They're in the house. This isn't just some random child. This is somebody's child. Whose child? Peter's? James? I don't know. John was pretty young. He was the youngest disciple, probably on his child. Maybe it was a nephew. I don't know. We're not told. But it was someone related. Because it's the core group. And there's a child in the midst. And by the way, just because we don't get many domestic details, and we don't, the Bible does not give us a lot of the domestic details in the gospel accounts, especially about the presence of children, but it doesn't mean that they weren't there. They're the quiet observers in this world, absorbing things, and it makes me wonder what became of this child. Anytime you see these interactions with Jesus when he blessed children, and this one in particular where he sets them aside, I'm certain we'll know when we get into heaven, but it'd be a neat story to see unfold. I think it's good to have children present in our lives in regard to ministry as much as possible, because they do absorb things. So this is something that I know that when I began doing itinerant ministry back in 2003, I made a choice. It was a tough choice. That I would bring my family along with me. This is the same thing that Pastor Little Bear in Maryland did, and they could attest to this. If you're going to be an itinerant evangelist and you want to succeed, that's not the way to do it in the world, is to take your family along. It's more costly. It really limits the amount of bookings you can do, you know, because you're tagging your family along. And yet, there's a reason I chose to do that, because I'm like, I don't want to do this without my family being present. And even though it had its challenges, so for the next 10 years, we traveled the country and we did it together. And I believe I hope that it was good for the children to observe. You can ask them whether it was or not. I'll let you. But I do believe here we see a child present, maybe not always itinerating with them, but in this case, they were present. And Jesus said in Mark 9:37, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And then, of course, in Matthew, we get this bonus where it says, and he who humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so we get this extra, unless you become like a child, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus made a lot to do. Now, what character or virtue in a child is Jesus asking us to emulate? That's the question here. What is it? He sets a child in their midst. And he says, here's an example for you. What character or virtue does that child have that he wants us to emulate? And let me tell you that it's not because they have this virtue of humility, this like really godly character of humility. That's not what Jesus is getting at, because children don't. When they're little, they think they're the sun, and you know, and everything revolves around them. You know, it seems to be in their nature. So it's not that aspect of it. It's really their dependency. See, they're very dependent, and that's what makes them humble. That's the difference between vying for power as an adult, where you're trying to climb the ladder and you're trying to scratch your way up and make sure you're more important than somebody else. Whereas a child, especially a young child, they're completely dependent. And you know, a child may fight over a toy selfishly, but it's motivated by their own needs. They're not generally motivated to rule over others, you know, in the nursery room. That's not why they're fighting over the toy. They're not trying to rule over others or be better than somebody else. They just want their toy. But they have this, so they're kind of more innocent in that sense of what Jesus is actually getting at among the disciples, that they're vying for power. Children don't vie for power. And it may seem to parents on occasion that they do, But once again, the child's sinful behaviors, which we do see, and I remember, Vodi Bakum, you know, talking about children. He's so funny because he says, oh, you know, people talking about little babies being angels. He says, oh, they're not angels. They're vipers and diapers, you know. They're little sinners. And I agree with it. If you're a parent, you know that. But a child's sinful behaviors are generally manifested through their undisciplined, untrained urges to satisfy their own needs, because they're completely needy, and they are starting to fire all those cylinders of, like, how do I get my needs met? Well, I cry, I throw a little fit, you know, but they're just wanting their needs to be met because they're dependent. It's not a plot. It's not some evil, villainous plot to rule the world. Even though that does come later. I won't say whether it's the teenagers or not, but Matthew 18, verse 4 and 5 says, whoever humbles himself as this little child. And once again, it's not that the child has this virtue, this personal virtue. They choose to be humble and lowly, but they are humble and lowly. It's just, that's how they exist. They don't have humble character as children. They have a humble position, and they can't get out of it. So it's not a virtue. It's just something to recognize. A child is not humble by their character. They're humble in their position by virtue of their young age and their size and their dependency. And that's what Jesus is getting at. So an adult that's learned to be self-sufficient, that with the tendency to gain position over others, needs to become humble and dependent like a child. To say, you know what, you take the low position where you don't have any options. You can't rule the world. You can't vie for power. You're completely dependent. You know, another thing that I believe that Jesus is getting at with this child, when he talks about receiving a child, is that young children trust adults, even if the adults are untrustworthy. This is something that is a part of the way God has ordered things. And that's why it's so important to be trustworthy. Because children trust. They don't know anything else. And so whatever you tell them becomes the gospel truth. And in the case of untrustworthiness, that's a bad thing. It's not bad that the children trust untrustworthy adults. It's bad that adults are untrustworthy. But in this case, Jesus is trustworthy. And so he's saying, yes, just like a child. And so think about what happens here. It says in both Matthew and Mark, but Mark says he called the child to himself. Davy, come here. You know, so little Davy, whatever Davy's doing, playing with rocks, sticking up his nose, whatever, he's somewhere and he hears Jesus call him. And so, Davy, come here. What does the child do? He comes to Jesus. Now, what I love, Mark tells us something that Matthew doesn't. They both tell us that he puts the child in their midst as an example. But Mark tells us he takes him into his arms. So Jesus takes little Davy into his arms, and Davy's content. He comes. He listens. He obeys. And there he is in the presence of Jesus. And he says, look at that. Look at that. I just called him and he came. He let me pick him up. Look how dependent he is. I'm telling you, Peter is not going to let Jesus pick him up and stick him in his lap. Or John, or James, or Judas, you know, or Andrew, or Philip, or Nathaniel. None of those guys would, you know, like, that's embarrassing. Come on, Jesus. But he says, hey, this is the way you need to be. I want you to be so dependent on me, so like a child that you would just, when I call, you come. And you let me hold you and you let me put you in my lap. And you're dependent. You're not independent. And so, once again, this little example here of becoming like a child and receiving a child is connected to being a servant in the kingdom, to be humble and to receive children. And by the way, that starts in the home. This applies to the household and to receive children into the kingdom. and to become like children. It doesn't end at the home. But here's the other thing, that children don't earn a spot in the kingdom, and neither do you. But the disciples are trying to vie for power, and they want to earn by some of their own virtue. They want to earn their spot in the kingdom, the right hand and the left of Jesus. They want to earn their position. And a child doesn't earn that position. That little Davy didn't earn the position to be in Jesus' lap. This is great. Think about it. James wants the right hand. John wants the left hand. What's Davy get? Davy gets the lap. He gets to be right in the presence of Jesus. But that's better than the right or the left. It's the lap. You get the lap of Jesus. You don't have to worry about the left or the right. And we all have it. He's got a big lap. It's big enough for all of us. So he called the little child to him. And that's the big difference between children and adults vying for power. And Davy's just as delighted to be picked up and made something of in that moment. So a couple closing remarks here. When it talks about children and we talk about innocence, we know that children aren't innocent in the sense of being without sin or a sin nature, but they are innocent, generally speaking, of the sense of not being ambitious. They're, once again, they're not calloused yet by the broken world that they're born into. They don't have this avarice or this false sense of superiority over others that's driving them. And the Apostle Paul makes that distinction very clear. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, it says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding," meaning I'm not asking you to act like children in their ignorance. He says, "However, in malice be babes." So see how he makes the difference between thinking like a child? He says, "I don't want you to think like a baby, but I want you to be innocent like they are in regard to malice with other people. They're not vying for power." He says, "But in understanding, be mature. You see, this is another thing about children, especially little children, when you think about it. You give a young child a precious diamond worth thousands of dollars. I don't have a precious diamond to use this as an illustration. We probably could, but I don't have one. But if you had a precious diamond, maybe even a whole bag full of precious diamonds worth multiple thousands of dollars, you give it to a child and you also give him a shiny rock out of like Little Bear's little rock pile that he has, polished rocks. The diamond and the little polished rock out of the river will both go into the child's mouth or up the child's nose. You know, if it's a boy, they become cars that crash. If they're girls, they become little people in a little social network. And, you know, but they're completely, they have no sense of, "Oh, this is a diamond worth thousands of dollars." They'll swallow it. You know, it's the same thing. If you have a little small child and the president of the United States were to come into the room, followed by a homeless man off the street, the young child will not discern the difference between the two. And except that the president may be more austere and not engage the child, and the homeless man probably would. And in that case, you know, that would be the only thing. The child might be more delighted in the presence of the homeless man because he engages the child, whereas the austere president may not do so. But a child doesn't know the difference between the president and the homeless man. And that's part of their innocence. And so as we kind of close today, what we're talking about is just the culture of the kingdom. Jesus is trying to teach us about the culture of the kingdom, the vibe, so to speak, if that helps you out. What's the vibe in his kingdom? And it's one of serving others, of being humble. If you truly want to please the Lord, if that really is your motivation, if that's your goal, and this is where your motivations, your will, and God's will are tested. If you want to know, what is my motivation? Is my motivation really to please the Lord? Or do I have selfish motivations? Well, here's the litmus test. Do you desire to serve others? Do you desire to humble yourself? Because If you want to please the Lord, we know clearly that that's what pleases the Lord. To humble yourself and to serve others gladly. To make yourself the lowest. To take the less position. But if we're vying for power, or we're vying for position, we're proud, that indicates that we're trying to serve our own purposes and plans. And I used to place pastors that I knew into two different categories. There would be what I call the His Kingdom pastors, who clearly seem to have that sense of like, I'm here to exist to help the flock understand the kingdom of God and to serve Christ. And then there were what I would call the My Kingdom pastors, and they were the ones that were just trying to build their own little empire. For many years, when Farmville was very popular, which I'm glad that went away, I don't know what the newest thing is, but when Farmville was popular, I had this idea, because of my frustration with many of my friends who were pastors, and some of them humble, kingdom-minded pastors, and others, they were building their own kingdoms, and it's hurtful, you know, to really in the long run. So I thought, wow, if I could be a software developer, I want to build Churchville, and they can pretend to be Joel Osteen, or they can take whatever personality they want. They could be out of, you know, Willow Creek or Saddleback Church, and they can, you know, they could just stay online all day and try to build their little kingdoms, and then they won't hurt anybody. They just waste their own time. Never happened. It was probably a bad idea. But you know what? I was thinking about it as I was preparing for this message and realized, you know what? It's not just pastors. I mean, it's easy to pick on pastors. Every one of us are responsible to be either His Kingdom people, or you're going to be a My Kingdom person. You're either going to have an emphasis on building your own empire, however little it may be, or to be part of something that's more eternal and that's bigger, but it's going to require you to be humble. And so that culture of the kingdom is not only to recognize the simplicity and the humility of children and to model it, but also to receive children, you know. So the kingdom of God is not just for big people. The kingdom is for all people and little ones also. So praise the Lord for many of the parents here. I believe that that's one of the strengths in our church, is for parents to be discipling their children and to be pouring into their lives and knowing that the kingdom's not just for big people, it's for little people, and including them in the kingdom. So let's pray. Let's turn our hearts to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your example of humility and servanthood to us when you walk the earth and as you continue to serve your church. Lord, we pray that we might learn this example, that we would receive your instruction and not need correction. But Father, help us to receive your instruction on this in your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.